Hey, what a wonderful stream of gold. Bless you guys. Now turn to the Bible, to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. One of the sad realities of the Christian life is that it seems possible for a person to have known the Lord for a long time and yet to have not grown significantly in spiritual maturity. Far too many Christians are chronologically mature. They've known the Lord for many years, but they remain spiritually immature. In terms of our moving to the right diagram over there on the wall, they have crossed over at the cross from death to life, from darkness to light, from the one kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But they seem to have got stuck on the right-hand side of the cross and have not moved to the right, have not matured and grown. And even though they have perhaps known Christ for a number of years, are still manifesting real spiritual immaturity. Some of them may have acquired significant biblical knowledge, may have a theological degree or two behind their names, may be involved in ministry, sometimes in leadership, in church or in missions, and yet be spiritually immature and have some glaring areas of immaturity evident in their lives. And very often that immaturity, that godlessness, is very often most evident in the home. Often the outside, what's presented to the world and to the church, looks okay, but meanwhile back at home, the family lives with a person who is ungodly. And over the years, I've heard horror stories of men and women who are saints in church but terrors at home, who appear godly in ministry but who are selfish at home. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the character we're studying, appears to have been in many ways such a person. He had a godly heritage, you remember. He came from good stock. His father was Isaac, one of the patriarchs. His grandfather was Abraham. And he had had, Jacob himself had had two very significant encounters with God that are recorded in the pages of Scripture. Interestingly, both of those encounters happened when he was running away. When he was running away from his twin brother Esau after he had connived and stolen his birthright, God met him at a place called Bethel. As he lay down with his head on a stone for a pillow, he had a dream, and God appeared to him in that dream and gave him some wonderful promises. And then years later, he was running away from his father-in-law Laban, taking his wives and children and flocks and herds with him. And again God met him at the ford of Jabbok. And there he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And God demanded that he tell him his name. What is your name? Jacob, which means deceiver. And when he owned up to who he was, you remember God said, your name will no longer be called Jacob but Israel, which means Prince with God. God changed his name because he wanted to change his heart and his character. And despite that, these serious character flaws remained. If they'd had a testimony meeting in the church of his day, he could have told you great stories about his encounters with God. But meanwhile, back at home, things were not great. And so we come to this next part of the Joseph story. And in the passage we're looking at this morning, the spotlight falls on Jacob. You'll recall that Joseph's brothers had sold him as a slave when he was 17. He was taken to Egypt, where he served as a slave to Potiphar, who was the captain of the king's of Pharaoh's guard. After being falsely accused of attempting to rape Potiphar's wife, you remember he was thrown into prison, and he languished there for a number of years until he was brought out of prison at the age of around 30 to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And he was amazingly exalted to be the second in command of the whole of the land of Egypt, responsible to oversee the preparation for the 7 years of famine that were going to follow the 7 years of plenty that preceded them. And that famine came, and it affected the other lands surrounding Egypt. And in time, Joseph's 10 brothers, the 10 brothers who had sold him into slavery at the age of 17, were sent by their father to Egypt to get food to save their families from starvation. And their return home and their interaction with their father, Jacob, is the focus of our passage this morning. And in this passage, Jacob is seen as a very self-centered father. And he provides us with a case study in self-centeredness. And it's a challenge, and it serves as a warning to us. We can fall into the same trap as he did. So let's begin by thinking about this case of self-centeredness. And I want to read, beginning in chapter 42, verse 29. And as I read, we're going to come back to the passage and discover 9 characteristics of a self-centered person. We're going to need to fly through them, but we'll read the passage to get the background and then just zero in on these 9 points. 42, verse 29. When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, "The man who is Lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 sons. We are 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' Then the man who is Lord over the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you're honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. Bring your youngest brother to me so that I will know that you are not spies but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you and you can trade in the land.' As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, 'You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything's against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back.' But Jacob said, 'My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you're taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow.' Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they'd eaten all the grain they'd brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go back and buy us a little more food.' But Judah said to him, 'The man warned us solemnly, "You will not see my face unless your brother is with you. And if you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down.' Israel asked, 'But why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. 'Is your father still living?' he asked us. 'Do you have another brother?' We simply answered his questions. How were we to know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down here?' Then Judah said to his father, 'Send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety, you can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all of my life. As it is, if we'd not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be, then do this. Take some stuff, take the silver, take your brother, verse 14, and may God Almighty grant you mercy before this man so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Huh. Now let's look a little more closely at that passage and just see some characteristics of a self-centered person. Maybe you'll see yourself in some of these points. First of all, a self-centered person looks at life only from his or her own point of view. It is evident that all Jacob thought about was number one. He thought about himself. He had a bad case of me-itis, and four times the word me appears, and my and I frequently. It was me, me, me. Verse 36 of chapter 42. You have deprived me of my children. Everything is against me. Verse 38. My son will not go down with you. Chapter 43, verse 6. Why did you bring all this trouble on me by telling the man that you had another brother? Verse 14. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. How different was the attitude that Paul calls for in Philippians and that Timothy demonstrated in Philippians 2:4. Paul said, each of you should not look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he cites Timothy as an example of that later in the chapter, where he says, I have no one else like Timothy who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not for those of Christ. And Jacob was a man who just thought about himself, who looked out for his own interests rather than the interests of others. It was all about him. He didn't spare a thought for Simeon, who was sitting in that prison in Egypt. He didn't show concern for his nine other sons and for what they had been through on that arduous journey to Egypt, the fear as they were interrogated by this mighty governor of Egypt, the 3 days of imprisonment, no sympathy shown to them. All about him. All he could think about was how Benjamin's going would affect him. And it's easy for us to be just like Jacob. All about me. How is this going to impact me? My program, my schedule, my needs, what I want, what I'm comfortable with. In the second place, a self-centered person quickly gives way to self-pity. And you look at Jacob's outbursts and they just ooze self-pity. 42 verse 36. You can just hear it. You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin? Everything is against me. Boo-hoo. No. Chapter 43, verse 6. Why did you bring all this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother? Verse 14. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. He's so full of self-pity, Papa's pity party. It's a subtle sin that grows, self-pity grows in the heart of a self-centered person. Poor me, quick to whine, quick to whimper, quick to whinge. Is that you? Third, a self-centered person is quick to blame others. You have deprived me of my children. Now you want to take Benjamin. Chapter 43, verse 6. Why did you bring all this trouble on me? And self-centered people are distributors of guilt. They just put guilt on other people. They point fingers at other people. It's your fault. Why did you do this? Why didn't you do that? Number four, A self-centered person has a tendency to blow things out of proportion. He's an expert at exaggerating problems, especially when they affect him or her. Chapter 42, verse 36. Joseph is no more. And yeah, that was true. As far as he was concerned, Joseph was dead. And Simeon is no more. Well, no, Simeon is. He's sitting in prison in Egypt. It's not that he is no more. Everything is against me. Everything? Everything? I mean, you still got 10 sons in front of you. You've got one son sitting in jail. They've just brought food. You've got stuff to send back to Egypt as gifts for this lord of Egypt. You know, everything is against you, but that's what self-centered people do. They blow things out of proportion. They exaggerate problems. As for me, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. Who said anything about anybody dying? He's anticipating the worst. This is just going to be terrible. This is going to be terrible. I know it. And, you know, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. And self-centered people do that. They blow things out of proportion. Number five, a self-centered person is ungrateful. They think that the world owes them a living, and they're slow to see what other people do. They're even slower to affirm and to acknowledge others, because it's all about them. Nowhere do we find Jacob recognizing what his sons had done. Nowhere do we see him saying, "Hey guys, thank you for what you did. Thank you for this food that you've brought. Thanks for the risks you took." Nothing. All he could see was that things weren't to his fancy. And let me ask you, are you a spouse like that? Or a parent or a boss? Do you know what it is to see what other people do for you? To acknowledge, to affirm, to encourage? Or do you just take all that for granted because you think you deserve it all? Ungratefulness is a sign of self-centeredness. How do you rate on the gratefulness scale? Number six, a self-centered person is insensitive to the feelings of others. Look at Jacob's insensitivity in 42:38. He says, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead." Not your brother, his brother is dead. "And he is the only one left." Oh, what about the 10? I can imagine the 10 standing there in front of dad and saying, "Hello." Yeah. "He's the only one left." No, he's not the only one left. He had 10 other sons. A little further on in 43:14. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. Excuse me? Does the other brother have a name? No, he's just the other brother. The other brother and Benjamin. How do you think the brothers felt as a result of the way their father spoke? His insensitivity, I'm sure, made Reuben and the others feel that they just didn't count. They were nothing. They were not dad's pet boys, his favorites. And self-centered people routinely hurt the feelings of others, their spouses, their children, their employees, by making insensitive, unkind, critical remarks that stab and jab and wound and hurt. They're so wrapped up in themselves that they seldom think about the power of their words to inflict damage and hurt on other people. And children who grow up in that atmosphere with an insensitive father or insensitive mother end up being wounded and angry. I've dealt with dozens of them over the years. Their father's words still ringing in their ears. "You can't do that. You'll never do that." And then next, a self-centered person is unreasonable and stubborn. In spite of the fact that Reuben carefully explained why Benjamin had to be taken with them to Egypt, and he offered his two sons lives if Benjamin were not to come back. Despite that, Jacob is unreasonable and stubborn. He digs his heels in. Look at 42:38. My son will not go down there with you. End of story. You know, I'm the head of this house, and that's just the way it's going to be. Do you understand that? That's what he was saying. Ever heard that? Ever said that? And when they ran out of food that they had brought from Egypt, Jacob knew that he had to send the boys back. And so he says, go back and buy us a little more food. And once again, Judah explains the whole story. Joseph's condition. You will not see my face unless you bring your younger brother. He said, Dad, he told us that in no uncertain terms. Look at 43 verse 6, how this stubborn old goat responds. Israel asked, why did you bring all this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother? Verse 7, they replied, Dad, the man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. Is your father still living, he asked. Do you have another brother? We simply answered his questions. How were we to know, he would say, bring your brother down here. So it's like that. You can sense the exasperation in Judah's voice. It's as if he's saying, you know, for heaven's sake, Dad, for crying out loud, you know, don't you get it? But he didn't get it. Because self-centered people are unreasonable and they're stubborn. And they exasperate the people around them and the people under them. You know, are you like that? Do you pull rank? Do you stick to something stupid and unreasonable just because you said it and you are too proud to back down and to acknowledge that you might have been wrong? A final characteristic of a self-centered person is that they turn to God only as a last resort. When his sons returned from Egypt with the news about Simeon and Benjamin, the interesting thing is that Jacob didn't turn to God. I mean, given his pedigree, given his knowledge, one would have hoped that he would have said, guys, we really need to pray about this. You know, this is tough. Let's seek God. Let's ask God what he would have us do. Let's pray for his intervention. I'm sure that he has a purpose in this whole thing. I'm sure he's going to work it out for our good. But, I mean, Joseph knew that theology, as we'll see later on, but it seems like it hadn't really registered deeply enough in Jacob's soul. He looked at things on a purely horizontal plane and didn't really acknowledge God. Then only as a last resort. Look at this. It's amazing. Chapter 43, verse 14. When the sons, including Benjamin now, are leaving for Egypt, he, as a last resort, at last God gets a mention. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. Well, that sounds a little spiritual. But then he blows it. Look at the end of the sentence. As for me, here we go again. You know, as for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Come on, Jacob, you know, get over yourself. As for me, but that's where it ends. And if you're a self-centered person, there'll always be an as for me. No. As for me. So busy thinking about number one. So there's the case of self-centeredness. And I hope you haven't seen too much of yourself, but you probably have. Maybe your wife's been nudging. No, you don't do that. Let's think just briefly about the cause of self-centeredness. Why was Jacob so self-centered? What makes a person self-centered? Three factors seem to have played a part in Jacob's case. The first is obvious. There was nature. Jacob, like the rest of us, all children of Adam and Eve, was a sinner by nature. And sin warps us and bends us toward self-centeredness. By nature, each of us tends to think that we're the center of the universe. We would like things to go our way for our comfort, for our good. We don't have to be taught that. It comes naturally. And all of us who are parents know that. We've seen it in our children, and before that, if we're honest, we saw it in ourselves. We can all identify with those little lines that I learned some years ago. Quite cute, but very true. I had a little tea party one afternoon at 3. It was very small, just 3 in all. I, myself, and me. It was I who ate the sandwiches, myself who drank the tea. It was also I who ate the pie and passed the cake to me. It's all about me. And that's what happens. Because we are sinners by nature. But a second factor that contributed to Jacob's self-centeredness was nurture. A child's natural tendency toward self-centeredness has to be curbed by parental training and discipline. And by training and discipline in other contexts beyond the home, like school. And in Jacob's case, it seems that this was lacking. As you know, he had a twin brother called Esau. The father, Isaac, favored Esau. He was the hairy hunter. And the mother, Rebecca, favored Jacob. And so here we have Jacob growing up in a home where he was ignored by his father and indulged by his mother. And that's a recipe guaranteed to create self-centeredness. Children must neither be ignored. You know, the old children should be seen and not heard. I think we've mostly abandoned that nowadays. But some of us grew up with that. But neither must children be indulged. They mustn't be brought up to think that they're the center of the world. Paul in Ephesians 4 says that as parents, we're responsible to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And Proverbs reminds us that that discipline involves two things. It involves reproof, it involves words, and it involves the rod. Proverbs says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it out. It's very unpopular psychology today. But that's God's way, and obviously it requires wisdom and balance and different ways for different kids. But at the same time, as parents, we have a responsibility not to indulge our children, but to train them to think of others and not just of themselves. If you give your child the idea that they're the center of the universe, if you give in to their whimpering, if you cower before their tantrums, you're creating a self-centered monster who is guaranteed to bring unhappiness to themselves and to the person they marry and to the people they work with. And as parents, we have a sacred responsibility. And I see again and again parents making serious mistakes in this area. Guys who can run companies, manage thousands of employees, are led around by the nose by a 3-year-old. Doesn't make sense. We have a responsibility to nurture our children in the ways of God and not let them grow up thinking that they're the center of the world. Remember many years ago, sad thing, a young man who'd grown up in a very privileged home. He'd been given everything he ever asked for, never denied, had a perfect life. Nobody ever said no to him. And he found himself in university, fell in love with a girl, head over heels in love. And then she ditched him. And he couldn't get her back, no matter how hard he tried. And he killed himself. And we don't know for sure, but as I wrestled with the mysteries of that young man's death, The only conclusion I could reach was that all his life he'd been given everything he wanted, and here was the first time in his life where there was something he wanted that he couldn't have and he didn't know how to handle it. A third factor that contributed to Jacob's self-centeredness was choices. And as you read the story of Jacob, there are a number of instances where he made selfish choices, and one built upon the other and solidified into this selfish attitude of his. He took advantage of Esau's hunger to get his birthright. He, together with his scheming mother, deceived Isaac and took Esau's blessing. He ripped off his father-in-law Laban. He played favorites with his two sons to Rachel. And again he made choices that cemented this selfish attitude until it became a lifestyle. As we finish, I want to just offer some hope and think quickly about the cure for self-centeredness. What is the cure? We all struggle with self-centeredness. We all battle with me-itis. What's the cure? The only cure for self-centeredness is to be found at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must embrace the cross. We must embrace his sacrifice and his death and life for us in two ways. First of all, we need to think of the cross as a provision to receive. And let me explain this by way of an Old Testament illustration. You remember the story in Numbers about when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness and they were bitten by venomous snakes that just infested the whole camp. And people were dying and they cried out to Moses, "Help, you know, what are we going to do?" And Moses cried out to God, "Help, what are we going to do?" And God gave the most strange instruction. He said, "Make a big snake out of bronze and put it on a pole high in the center of the camp. And tell the people, if you're bitten by a snake and you look at that brass snake on the pole, you will be healed." And that's what happened. And that was a type. That snake was on a pole was a type of Christ. And we talked about types a couple of weeks ago. And you go fast forward to John chapter 3 verse 14. And the apostle John writes and he says, "As Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him, whoever looks to him, will not perish but have eternal life." And the poison of self-centeredness begins to be dealt with when we come to the cross. As sinners, we become aware of our need. We become aware of the infection of our sin, the venom of sin that is in us, and the wages of sin is death. And we look to Christ, to Him alone. We look to Him, and He forgives us, takes away our sin, gives us the gift of His Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit to live in us, to give us the power to live not for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and rose again, and for others around us who need our love. And so that's the first part of the cure. It is a provision that we must receive. And just as you came forward, hundreds of you this morning, to receive communion, that symbolizes what faith is. Faith is simply coming to Christ. It doesn't involve you getting up out of your seat or doing anything, but it involves you coming to Him, looking to Him. And as you do that, He forgives and gives you the gift of His Spirit. And that's the first step and the key step in dealing with sin and selfishness and self-centeredness. And then the cross is not only a provision to receive, it's also a principle to live by. What do I mean by that? In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me," if you want to follow me, Jesus said, in a life of discipleship, "if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Take up his cross daily is the key word in that verse. What does it mean to take up your cross daily? It simply means that every day there'll be opportunities for you to say no to your way and yes to God's way. To do what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, Father, if it is possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And every day, there will be opportunities. When you go home, when you're preparing lunch, when you're spending time together as a family this afternoon, when you go to work tomorrow morning and you're engaging with people in the cut and thrust of business, there will be one opportunity after another for you to say no to the wrong way and yes to God's way, no to your way, and yes to the way that will help others and love others. And that's what it means to take up the cross. That's what it means to die daily. And it's painful. And you have that moment of decision, you know. And I know it. You're about to say that thing, and it would be such a nice comeback, and it would just nail it. And you've got that moment, that split second. What are you going to do? Are you going to die to yourself? But it's as we do that, that life comes. As we die, resurrection follows death. It did for Jesus and it does for us. Out of death to self comes resurrection to life and to love and to joy. And that's an ongoing journey. And some have got stuck there. And you haven't moved to the right in that area. And you, that miserable, selfish father, and the family breathes a sigh of relief when you go away on a business trip. At least there can be peace for a few days. At least we don't have to walk on eggshells for a few days. You can be that boss. And when you walk in, people look forward to you walking in. Why didn't the Gautrain break down today? Why wasn't there power shedding in Sandton? Why did he have to come to work today? Oh, in the light of God's word this morning, examine yourself. Examine yourself. Honestly, ask God to help you. Pray that prayer of David, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way, any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Folks, the way everlasting is the way of the cross. Lead me in the way everlasting. Invite feedback from those close to you. Have the courage to say to your wife or to your husband, am I selfish? Is that me? Ask the question. And then run outside the security gate and lock the security gate and wait for... Say, yes, that's you. Repent. When you're selfish, repent and ask forgiveness. Repentance is not something you just do when you come to Christ. Repentance is something you do every time you're selfish. And every time the Holy Spirit shows you that anger of yours was wrong, it was selfish. You wounded that child. You wounded that colleague. What do you need to do? You need to humble yourself and repent and go and say, I'm sorry. God's word says he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And you only become unselfish by grace, and you get grace by humbling yourself. And the most humbling thing to do is to go to somebody, particularly somebody who's underneath you in the rank and file, and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. But when we do that, grace comes and we begin to change. And then learn to die to self by saying yes to God and no to yourself. Oh, may God help us. All of us, children of Jacob. You know one of the wonderful things about the Bible? One of the titles that's used for God? The God of Jacob. The God of Jacob. God is the God of selfish people. And he's in the business of changing them to make them unselfish, to make them like Jesus. Ash and Justin are going to sing a song for us as we close. A lovely prayer Make it your prayer, your own prayer as they sing. Thanks.